I'm excited today as we're starting off a new series from the letters written by the Apostle John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. They're right before the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, which was also written by the Apostle John. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote the most books in the New Testament, about 13. John wrote the second most, about 5. We're going to just spend a few moments here this morning and get to know John the Apostle a little bit more. And did you know that by sheer volume, Luke wrote the most words of the New Testament, and John wrote the second most? You know, the situation of being second seems to be part of John's role in the apostles. Peter's the leader. John is second. We see John in the book of Acts with Peter 3 times. At the healing of the lame man, at trial and in jail, and investigating the reception of the word of God among the Samaritans. Peter is always the one doing the talking. On several occasions in his gospel, the Gospel of John, John leaves out his name. Where he could have instead prominently displayed his name, he leaves it out. When John is listed with his brother James, James is always first. It was okay with John to be second. John, along with his brother James, were disciples of Jesus. They were sons of Zebedee and professional fishermen. And along with Peter, the three of them, Peter, James, and John, were part of the inner circle, the closest disciples to Jesus out of the 12. We're told that they got, at least on 3 occasions, special opportunities to be with Jesus. They were with Jesus in the room for the raising of Jairus' daughter. They were with Jesus on that incredible spiritual experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they were called by Jesus to go a little bit further, to pray a little bit special for him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, John perhaps had an even closer relationship with Jesus. We see that because in the Gospel of John, he's described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was the only disciple at the cross of Christ. And on the cross, there Jesus put the care of his mother in the Apostle John's hand. It is even possible that perhaps John was a cousin to Jesus. John was close to Jesus. John was Jesus' closest friend. What we know about John was that he was probably a follower of John the Baptist. In John chapter 1, where 2 fellows are following John the Baptist and they leave following John the Baptist to follow Jesus, one of the 2 is named Andrew, Peter's brother. Andrew goes to run and tell Peter. The other unnamed follower, disciple of John the Baptist is known throughout church history as John the Apostle. Typical of John in his gospel not to mention him by name. Even before following Jesus, John was spiritually alive. John was anticipating the coming of the Messiah. We also know that John knew loss and hardship in his life of faith and dedication to Jesus. His brother James was the very first martyred apostle in the church. It's recorded in Acts chapter 12. But John would end up to be the longest living apostle of them all. We know that he was exiled for his faith, enduring great persecution and suffering on the prison island of Patmos. It is difficult for us in the hardest parts of our imagination to even understand the level of hardship and difficulty John faced there in that prison. And yet it was there, while in this wretched place, that John received the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is our last book of our Bible. You see, John was a fully committed, all-in follower of Jesus Christ. Paul in Galatians tells us that John was a pillar of the early church in Jerusalem. God used him and his rock-solid commitment and strength to launch the whole church movement. And we learn from church history that John later in his life had moved to Ephesus, helping to establish that great church and its mission work. He helped out with a diverse group of believers, a church full of Jews and Gentiles, to reach out throughout Asia Minor, strengthening and launching other churches. The first letter of John actually doesn't mention an author by name, typical John style. But from the earliest moments of church history, this letter has been attributed to John, and with its similarities to the Gospel of John, it makes it certain that he was the author. The specific recipients of the letter is also not mentioned. That's probably because it was John's intention to write this letter to believers as kind of a cyclical letter to be passed on throughout the congregations, throughout Asia Minor, where his influence of his ministry from his headquarters in Ephesus. You know, John likes to tell us in his writings why he's writing. John says in his gospel that he wrote his gospel to convert sinners. He says in John 20, 30 and 31, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." When John wrote the book of Revelation to coronate the Savior, he wrote a purpose statement in Revelation 1, verses 17 through 19. He says, "And when I saw him, that is Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.' Write there for the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." This is the theme, the purpose statement of the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. John, in 1 John, also tells us the reasons why he wrote the letter. He has four reasons why he wrote 1 John. 1 John 1:4, John says that he wrote to promote full joy in the family of God. "We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." In 1 John 2:1, John wrote to prevent sin in the family of God. He says, "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." In John 2:26, John wrote to protect the family of God from false teachers. He says, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." And in John 1, chapter 5, verse 13, John wrote to provide assurance of salvation to the family of God. He said, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." There's lots of great stuff we're going to be covering over the next several weeks. So take time. Take time to read 1 John and read it regularly and repeat it repeatedly, and you'll be blessed. Well, if you're not there already, make sure and turn in your Bibles to 1 John and follow along as I read verses 1 through 4. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And the Word of God says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Father, we thank you today for your word. And we thank you today especially for the word of life, Jesus. And may you, Spirit, reveal him to us in new ways, understanding, confirming our faith and our following. In Jesus' name, amen. First, let's look at having a passion to know this man like no other. It's neat to see the connection between the beginning of the Gospel of John, where John calls Jesus the Word that was with God, the Word that was God, and now here in 1 John, where he calls Jesus the Word of Life. In these few short verses, John is boldly proclaiming Jesus is the one and only God-man, fully divine and fully human. In theology, Jesus is called a theanthropic person, combining two Greek words, theo for God and anthropos for man. Jesus is the one and only God-man. See, Christianity stands or falls on the person of the work of Jesus Christ. It succeeds or fails whether or not the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, actually in real time and space became incarnate as a human man. As has been told, there are really only four options. There are really only four views on who Jesus is. One says that he could have been a liar. He knew that he wasn't who he claimed to be, and he perpetrated this lie, and so did his followers. The other is that he could have been a lunatic. He only thought that he was the Savior of mankind, and he deceived all these people. The other is that he could be a legend. He's just a story, and that the story's been embellished by people who want him to be more than he was. The fourth choice is that he could be the Lord. He could actually be who he said he is, and his death and his resurrection and his birth are all there to prove it. In our culture, there's constant confusion on who Jesus is. The same question was true in John's day. So John starts off his letter answering the most important question of all. Who is Jesus? It's absolutely essential that everyone, all of mankind, answer the Jesus question. John was specifically dealing with growing heresies in the church called Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a word based on a Greek word that means knowledge. They taught that they had secret knowledge, that only they could really understand who Jesus was. Gnosticism was heavily influenced by Greek and Roman philosophy. Its basic teaching is that all matter is evil. The body, material things, earthly possessions were evil, or at least meaningless. And all that really mattered was the spiritual. This false belief led to two extremes, where the body was treated harshly and asceticism. Or, since the physical body was of no spiritual consequence at all, you could just do with it whatever you wanted to, whatever pleased you. You could still be spiritual and yet break every moral commandment because what you did with your body or material things is of no consequence to your spirit or spiritual things. This dualism underlies much of our modern New Age movement. Today, you can be considered very, very spiritual, and yet be living an immoral, disobedient life. This view obviously affects how you would understand the incarnation of Jesus. If the body is evil or meaningless and only the spirit is good, then you can't have God, the eternal spirit, eternal God, becoming man. The Gnostic heresies deny Christ true God-man personhood in two ways. One says that it only seems like Jesus was human. He only appeared to be human. But in reality, it was more like a phantom or a ghost. The other view was that the spirit part of Jesus came upon him at his baptism and then left him at the cross. These heresies led them to say that Jesus wasn't really a man or that Jesus wasn't really God. You see, your view of the incarnation changes everything. John affirms Jesus' deity. He says there in verse 1 that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was from the beginning. And in verse 2, he says that Jesus is the eternal life that was with the Father. Jesus has always existed with his Father as God, always. There has never been a time when the Son was not. He was before the beginning, in the beginning, from the beginning. John believed this because Jesus taught him this. Jesus said in John 8:58, before Abraham, I am. Not only saying that he existed prior to Abraham, but equating himself with that very special revealed name from Exodus chapter 3 as the I am. After he said this, the Jewish crowd picked up stones to try to stone Jesus because they knew Jesus was claiming to be God. In John 10:30, Jesus says, the Father and I are one. In John 14:9, Jesus tells Philip, the one who has seen me has seen the Father. From these and many other passages, we know that Jesus clearly taught that he was God. He was divine. There was never a time when the Son, the second person of the Trinity, was not, and there never will be a time when he will not be God. Jesus is the divine, eternal Son of God. John also affirms that this divine, eternal Son of God became a human. This is not something he's referencing, something he read about and he's telling us. It's not something that somebody told him the story and now he's retelling it to us. No, it's so clear. This is his eyewitness, hands-on, first-degree testimony. Because John himself, one of the closest people to Jesus in his life, experienced Jesus' humanity. He says that he heard him with his ears. And he repeats that in verse 3. He says he saw him with his eyes. And he repeats that three times. Then he says he looked upon him and observed him. This is intentional, intense, evaluative contemplation. He didn't just see him. He studied him. For 3 years, John watched and observed Jesus' every move. Along with everything else that John saw, he saw Jesus eat. He saw Jesus sleep. He saw Jesus laugh. He saw him cry. He saw Jesus shave. He saw Jesus run. He saw Jesus bleed. And then he says he touched him. There's no ghost. There's no imagination. He had flesh and blood. He touched him. Then he says, like he's in a court of law in verse 2, the life was made manifest and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and made manifest to us. John is saying to us, I testify, I attest, I affirm, I swear under oath, I bear witness that Jesus is God, the divine Son of God, and that Jesus was 100% fully human. Listen to this great quote from John Piper. Many who are willing to believe in Christ if he remains a mere spiritual reality. But when we preach that Christ has become a particular man in a particular place, issuing particular commands, dying on a particular cross, exposing the particular sins of our particular lives, then the preaching ceases to be acceptable for many. I don't think it's so much the mystery of a divine and human nature in one person that causes most people to stumble over the divine doctrine of the incarnation. The stumbling block is that if the doctrine is true, then every single person in the world must obey this one particular Jewish man. Everything he says is law. Everything he did is perfect. And the particularity of his work and word flow into history in the form of a particularly inspired book that claims universal authority over every other book that has ever been written. This is the stumbling block of the incarnation. When God becomes a man, he strips away every pretense of man to become God. We can no longer do our own thing. We must do what this one Jewish man wants us to do. We can no longer pose as self-sufficient because this one Jewish man says all are sick with sin and must come to him for healing. We can no longer depend on our own wisdom in our life because this one Jewish man who lived some 30 obscure years in this little country in the Middle East, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When God becomes a man, man ceases to be the measure of all things. And this man, this one single Jewish man becomes the measure of all things. So let the truth ring from every mountaintop. Let the truth ring from 79 Hill Drive. Jesus is that man. Jesus is the God-man, the incarnate Son of God, the Word of life, become flesh and dwelt among us. See, folks, the incarnation changes everything. What comfort it gives us that Emmanuel came to be with us. What challenge it gives us, the reality of the incarnation of God becoming man. Is this the Jesus that you know? Is that the Jesus you're following? Is that the particular Jewish man? Is he the Lord and Savior of your life? Well, now let's look at having a passion to share in this life. John in verse 3 is proclaiming to all of us the truth of Jesus so that we too may have fellowship with one another. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship is another great Greek word, that Greek word koinonia. It speaks of sharing in common something that is significant or important. You know, fellowship's not food. So I know we're Baptists. And usually anytime we use the word fellowship, somewhere there has to be food. But fellowship is not food. Fellowship isn't even godly communication. We like to use the word that way. And there's nothing wrong with that. But fellowship is so much more than that. At the heart, fellowship is a combined, mutually shared commitment and dedication to a goal. Remember those books, the J.R.R. Tolkien's books, The Lord of the Rings? There's the first book. It's called The Fellowship of the Ring. The Fellowship of the Ring. The Fellowship, you see, is a band of these strange characters. Two men, three hobbits, a dwarf, an elf, and a wizard. That's what makes up the Fellowship. So how can you use the word fellowship to describe this? How does that work? Well, it's because they are willingly and mutually have committed their lives to each other. Because they've bonded together under one goal. We must take Frodo to take the ring to the fires of Mordor. They're committed to it, no matter what. It's their collective goal. It's their deep mutual commitment that brings them into fellowship. They become known as the Fellowship of the Ring. Folks, that's you. That's me. That's us. We just have to figure out which ones of us are the hobbits and the dwarfs and the elves. No, not really. The point is that we too have a collective goal. We too have this deep mutual commitment that binds us together. We have fellowship. John says Jesus is our commitment and His goal is our mission. We're bound together because we share the same values. We share the same beliefs, the same goals. We love the same God. We pursue His common mission. Fellowship isn't so much something we do. It's something we have. We have fellowship with one another. We're the fellowship of the Son. See, this morning in Togo, West Africa, we have fellowship. This morning in Seoul, South Korea, we have fellowship. This morning in connection to Moscow and Baghdad and Frankfurt and Buenos Aires, we have fellowship. We're the fellowship of the Son. This morning, right here in Poland Village Baptist Church, we have fellowship, a collective goal, a mutual commitment that binds us together. And folks, how awesome is that? That is great. But let me tell you that there is a greater fellowship yet. There is a greater fellowship. You see, we have fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Unlike any other religion in the world, Christianity brings us into an intimate fellowship, relationship with the God of the universe, with our Lord and our Savior. Think about it this way. We have fellowship with God. We have this mutually shared commitment with God. We share in His plan. We share in His mission. We share in His love. We share in God's power. We share in His inheritance. We share in His life. We get to sit at our Father's table. We get a place in our Father's house. We get to reign on our Father's throne. We are bound together in a forever fellowship with our God. We get everything of worth and of value because we are connected. We're bound. We're united with God. It all has to do with Jesus. He has done it all so that we can have fellowship with God. We are bonded together. Reminds me of a song. Like tightly woven garment, like a metal alloy, we are put together in the strongest way, with a common bond to join us that they cannot destroy. We're held together in the longest way, and we could not be pulled apart without it tearing out our hearts. Bonded together. You are my Father forever. You will never leave me. We are bonded together. Fellowship. What an awesome, powerful word. We have fellowship with God. You see, when you are sharing Christ with your friend or neighbor, it's not about sharing these simple facts. Do you know what you're sharing with them? You know what you're offering to them? You're offering to them the greatest companionship, the greatest purpose and goal and mission, the greatest connection that there can ever be for a human being, to be in fellowship with God, to be in mutual fellowship with one another, His church, the truest of true community, the finest of all family. One commentator wrote, "Fellowship is Christ's answer to the loneliness of life, and joy is His answer to the emptiness and hollowness of life." So let's look at having a passion to enjoy Jesus. 1 John 1:4 says that one of our purposes of 1 John, it says, "We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." John in the epistle uses joy here only once right here. But the idea of joy runs throughout his entire letter. Joy is something that we don't manufacture for ourselves, but joy is a wonderful byproduct of our fellowship with God and with one another. A common theology, a common Savior, a common Father, a common purpose, a common joy unites us together with this life like no other. Notice that John didn't say that the joy was yours or that the joy was his. He wasn't writing just for them to have joy, and he wasn't writing just for him to have joy. He was writing so that we all together would have joy together. It's we together, united in fellowship with one another, that brings the joy. The whole rest of the book will explain and in detail teach us, what does it mean to have joy? How do you get joy? What does it mean? For example, if we just look at those three other purpose statements of 1 John, what it teaches us about joy and how to have fully complete joy. 1 John 2:1, avoid sin. 1 John 2:26, don't listen to false teachers. 1 John 5:13, have full assurance in your salvation. Just think if you had those three things. Just think if those three things were part of your life. Less sin, less wrong theology, and more assurance of your salvation. That would surely help us provide complete joy in our lives. You know, there's an ancient creed called the Nicene Creed. It was originally the result of the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. The Nicene Creed provides a needed clarification at the time to combat the heresies that they were dealing with. And it is still useful today to combat the heresies of our day. This is how it begins. "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, beginning being of the one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who, for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. See, one of the first theological works of the church was to clarify the Jesus question. Who is Jesus? It's the greatest question of all time. It's the greatest question of every millennia. It's the greatest question of every generation. It's the greatest question in each of our lives. Who is Jesus? Have you answered it? Have you settled it for sure in your life? Are you right now in your life saying, yes, who is Jesus? He is my Lord and Savior. Have you answered the Jesus question? And if you've answered the Jesus question, if right now you said, yes, I've answered the Jesus question, how is the truth of that changing your life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for 1 John. We thank you for these words. They're intimate and they're powerful, and they teach us about our Jesus. And we say thank you for the incarnation. It's amazing. It's God, very God, came to this earth, become a man, to take my sins, to take my place, to be the sacrifice, the propitiation for me, for our sins. So that through that sacrifice, there might be an open door of opportunity for love and grace and mercy to flow, so that I might have fellowship with God. Thank you. And Lord, I pray that the truth of that, that we firmly believe as a church and our doctrine, we believe it. But we pray that the truth of it might change us in the way we live our everyday lives. In Jesus' name, amen.